James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him.
About a young boy, about 8 years old, who went to the corner store, and the owner saw him looking at a very large box of laundry detergent. And so it's kind of a mom and pop shop. She went over and tried to see if she could help him, and said, "Do you have a really large amount of laundry that you need to wash?" And he said, "No, this is not for washing my clothes at all." She said, "Then what do you need the laundry detergent for?" He said, "This is for washing my cat." And she said, "Well, really, you probably shouldn't use laundry detergent to wash your cat. It's not really healthy. That can make the cat sick. In fact, it could even kill the cat in worst case scenario." But the boy was not to be deterred. He was certain he wanted to get that laundry detergent to clean his cat. And so he went to the checkout and paid for it. And against all of her arguing, he got it and walked out. Well, about a week went by, and the little boy came back, this time to buy some candy. And the owner recognized him, and she walked over to ask how the cat was doing. And he said, "My cat died." And everything in her wanted to say, "Well, I told you so." But she tried to, you know, be compassionate. She said, "I'm so sorry that your cat died. I did tell you it wasn't a great idea to use the laundry detergent on the cat." And the boy said, "Well, I'm pretty sure it wasn't the laundry detergent that killed him." And the owner said, "Well, what was it?" He said, "I think it was the spin cycle." I would never advise trying to wash an animal in a washing machine, or getting in one yourself for that matter. But you probably know what it feels like when life makes you feel like you're stuck inside an industrial-sized washer on spin cycle, getting tossed around, getting beaten up over and over and over, coming to the point where you feel like you just can't take any more. Life can be that way. What would you say if I told you that your ability to thrive in the long haul of life hinges on one factor? And that factor is how you choose to view hardship. That is life lesson number one in what is perhaps the most practical book in all the New Testament. That hardship is coming, and how you view it will make you or break you. Today we're starting a 6-week look at the letter of James. It's a little book over at the end of the New Testament. And we're calling the series The Gospel on the Ground. Because what James does is to take the abstract truths of what Jesus has accomplished for us and says, okay, now how do we live in the realities of life in light of what Jesus has accomplished? It's very practical. Just to give you a little bit of context for the book of James, it's what we call wisdom literature. Wisdom literature, if you know Proverbs from the Old Testament, it's a lot like Proverbs in the New Testament, how you can live a wise life and just the practical things that come along. The author was James, as you might guess, but do you know which James? Not the one who was part of the 12 disciples, James, the brother of Jesus. James, who didn't even believe that Jesus was the Son of God during his lifetime. I mean, you kind of can't blame him. They did grow up together, right? But you know what it was that changed his mind? It was the resurrection. After he saw Jesus buried and then raised, he was convinced that Jesus must really be the Son of God. And James gave his life for that fact. He actually was martyred because of his faith in Jesus in the year 62 AD. At the time, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But before James died, he wrote this little letter that we have in our Bibles today to give us practical wisdom for living out our faith in the day-to-day realities. And scholars agree that James most likely wrote the way that he did, short, catchy phrases, certain catchwords that show up over and over, so that his book would be easy to memorize, so that you could commit a verse or two to memory or a chapter to memory and have it handy when situations come about. That's why we had Tom recite the part of the first chapter today from memory. It's immensely practical. Now, James treats his material kind of like Proverbs in that he jumps around from topic to topic. He'll spend a couple of verses on a topic and then jump to another one and then jump back to the first one instead of going in the linear fashion straight through. And so that's how we're going to treat him for the next few weeks. We're going to go topic by topic, and that means we'll jump around a little bit. But James begins the letter with this all-important life lesson about hardship. This is something you're going to need whether you are still in high school or you've lived many years, what we see in James today. And I'd invite you to open a Bible so that you can see it as we work through it in James chapter 1. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1879. James chapter 1. The letter starts off with a standard greeting, but look at what James says in verse 2. He says, consider it, that's a key word, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. James is asking us to choose a change in perspective, a change in perspective. Take a look at this image for a moment. Anybody ever seen this before? When you look at this image, at first glance, it looks like this guy is looking straight out at you, right? And you're only seeing one half of his face. But if you stare long enough, or maybe you have to kind of let your eyes wander back a little bit, you'll probably see his face turn so that he's looking that way. Are you seeing it? Nod if yes. Shake your head if no. A lot of you are, yes. And when he looks that way, you're only seeing his face from there over, right? Now, we're not playing tricks. We're not flashing back and forth between images. This is just one image. But the interesting thing is your brain can perceive it in one of two ways. Kind of like that thing that was all over social media this week, the audio of Laurel or Yanni or whatever it is that drove us crazy. Only I'm told that you're most likely only able to hear that one way. But the thing with this is you could see it one of two ways. And you see what James is doing here in verse 1 when he says, consider it pure joy? He's saying it is possible when hardship comes along for you to take one of two perspectives on it. James is very realistic. He says right from the outset, hardship is going to come. You're going to have trials. If you're breathing, hard times are going to come. You can't get around them. And when he talks about the trials of life in verse 2, the word he uses for trials is a very broad word. It can be a wide range of things, from mundane, like a toothache, to very severe, like the loss of a loved one. Everything that's hard in life is included in this word. You're going to experience those things. But James is saying the effect that they have on you will hinge on how you think about them, on the perspective that you choose to have. That's what the word consider means. It's a cognitive word. It means to reckon or calculate, think it out, come to a mental conclusion. 17 times in this first chapter, James uses a word that talks about our cognitive process, how we think about things, because how we perceive, how we think about things determines how we act in relationship to them. And what James is saying is, deliberately choose to view your hardships as a cause for joy. Now, if you've been in a pretty easy season of life, things have always been pretty easy for you, you may hear that and think, well, gosh, that sounds nice. How sweet. You know, life throws you a lemon, make lemonade. But if you're in the middle of something right now, or if you've been in the spin cycle before, tossed around, you hear this and you think, well, how could he possibly say that? Is he naive? This is absurd. The stuff I've been through is not joy. I just found out my child has a disability that's going to limit him for his entire life. I'm going to have to care for him long into adulthood. My spouse has been diagnosed with a long-term health problem, and I don't have the money to pay for somebody to come in and help them. It's only going to get worse over the course of a lifetime. I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what to do. I'm dealing with chronic pain. For the last 10 years, there hasn't been a single morning that I woke up that I haven't felt pain. And you want to tell me to consider it joy? Fill in the blank with your hardship. Life is hard. Is James just being trite? Is he overly simplistic? Even worse, is he masochistic? Is he saying we should take pleasure in pain? No, that's not it. James is not naive. He's not being trite. He's not saying take pleasure in your pain. He's saying that if you have a change in perspective with regard to your hardships, they can actually be cause for long-term joy. They can be cause for optimism, for hope. You see, when something difficult comes along, whether it's the seasonal allergies that a lot of us are fed up with right now, or a breakup, or something even more serious, we all have a certain tendency, I think a natural response. For most of us, we think, I don't want to go through this. Why is this happening? Some of us may be resentful. We may think, gosh, why me, God? We may think, because our culture teaches us to think this, that if somebody's suffering, that means somebody screwed up. We ought to sue, right? Take them to court. This is somebody's fault. Or some of us revolt against God. God, if you would just do your job, I wouldn't be going through this mess right now. We all tend to have some way that we gravitate to, a response when hard things come along that's only natural. But you see, James knows that we have a tendency to get into a mental pattern, a cycle. And if we feed that pattern, if we feed the mental process, then when hardship comes along, it's going to wreck our faith in God. And it's going to destroy us. And what he is saying is, when you notice that start to happen, when you notice that you have a choice about how you're thinking about the hard things, interrupt the pattern with a new perspective. In Christ, your hardships can be cause for long-term joy. Hardship is coming. How you view it will make you or break you. Now, James doesn't just leave us with a sort of platitude. He gives us, in the rest of the passage, three reasons why we can have this perspective. Very real, grounded reasons. Because of the result of the hardship, because of the resources that we have for the hardship, and because of the reward on the other side. And that's what I want to show you with the rest of the time that we have today, the result, the resources, and the reward that will enable you to view your difficulties as opportunities for joy. And the first reason James gives us that you can be optimistic in hardship is because of the result. Look at verse 3 and 4 in your Bible. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance is one of those catchwords in James. Shows up over and over. He says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, I should say you can be hopeful in hardship because of the potential result of them, because you probably know people who have been through hard things and they had the opposite effect. The experience pushed them away from God. The experience hardened them, made them cynical, maybe cut them off from loved ones. It's not automatic that hardship has this result, but it's possible for hardship to give us mature, solid character. That's the image behind the word testing. When James talks about testing here, it's a word that refers to the process of smelting. Do you know that process? Where you take ore, the natural occurrence of rock and metal mixed together, and you apply extreme heat, maybe in a furnace, and the heat melts away all the stuff that's not valuable, leaving only the valuable metal. That's what the word testing comes from. And James is saying that hardship can be like that. It can be the furnace that melts away the stuff in your life that you don't need around and leaves character of gold. But look at what he says is actually tested in that furnace. It's your faith, the testing of your confidence in God. That's what the heat gets applied to. When hard things come along, you go through loss or pain or difficulty, it's your confidence in God that gets tested. Can he really be trusted? Is he really good, or is he out to torture you? Is he faithful over the long haul? Because you see, you could let hardships convince you that God can't be trusted, that God is malicious, that God is not really powerful enough to intervene. And if you let that be the result, hardship is going to shipwreck your faith. But if you remain confident in God through the hardship, it produces perseverance. That word means standing fast, having an anchor in the storm. My old fishing boat is anchored over here in Setauket Harbor. It's on a mooring. And sometimes we get wind gusts of 50 to 60 miles per hour, especially if it's out of the east, that just whips clear across the harbor. It creates waves back here. And sometimes on those really windy days, I'll drive around Shore Road just to peek at it and make sure it's still floating. And I'll see the waves and the white caps and the trees bending over, and I'll think, gosh, there's no way it's going to make it through this one. But it always does. You know why? There's a 200-pound mushroom anchor attached to a chain, attached to the boat. You know what that mushroom anchor does? It sinks down deep into the sediment, and it grips. And the wind can pull all at once, and it's not going to move. And that's the image that James is giving us here. That if you cling to God through hardships, it's going to give you that kind of perseverance. You're going to have that ability to be anchored, to have a poise and a stability that will stand fast through anything. Did you notice in verse 4 what your role is in this process? You have a role to play. James says, let perseverance finish its work. Let the process play out. Don't shortchange it. Stay in the fire. Isn't that the opposite of our natural tendency? It's the opposite of what I want to do. When something painful goes along, I want to get away from the pain as soon as possible, whatever it takes. If we're in a commitment, maybe a relational commitment, and suddenly it gets painful to keep that commitment, what's our reflex? To run away from the commitment, maybe. Or if we think that God is responsible for our pain and we're angry at him, well, sometimes the effect can be to run away from God if we think he's causing the pain. If someone else is talking hurtfully about us, treating us unfairly, some of us, what we want to do is to lash out at them and hurt them so much that they will never even think about doing that again. We want to get away from the pain as quickly as possible. Some people even give up on life. They throw in the towel because they can't see any way to get through. And James is saying, to get the right result, you have to stay in the process. You probably know someone who routinely doesn't finish things. My wife and I were friends with a young woman years ago who fell in love with a guy who we also knew. And the relationship moved quickly. The guy was charming and funny and showered her with affection, and it was starting to get serious. And yet we had some concerns because we knew that this guy had a history of not finishing what he started. He would start a job and it would get hard, so he would quit and find another one. He started college. It got hard, so he quit. And our fear was, if that's his tendency in smaller things, what's going to happen when the commitment of a relationship, maybe even marriage, gets hard? And Kim talked with a young woman, and at first, she didn't really understand what those things would have to do with their relationship. But we know, don't we, that people who stick things out and finish tend to get a mature, refined character. Thankfully, she listened, and that relationship ended. But what James is saying here is, you have to stay in the fire if you're going to see the beautiful result on your character. I have another friend named David, who's about 50 years old, and David has brittle bone disease. That means that he is susceptible to fractures all over his body without warning. He's experienced hundreds of them, countless surgeries throughout his life. Talk about someone who could be bitter about the hand of cards that he's been dealt. He could be bitter. But not David. He has clung to God through every one of those trials. And you know what the result is? He has the kind of personality that everybody wants to be around. He has the kind of mature character such that he's the person everybody goes to for advice. You know who goes to him? Supreme Court justices. To get his opinion before they issue their opinion. I heard David talking one time about this very passage in James chapter 1. And he said, you know what? Sometimes I think that we shortchange the process when we try to find an answer too soon. When we try to find the reason for our suffering, we try to find out what God's doing too quickly. No, it's a good thing to try to find out what God's doing, but if we try to get to it right away, sometimes we oversimplify things when what we really need is just to stay with God in the fire. And oftentimes it's not going to be until years later, looking back, that we see what God was up to. You see, we have a tendency, when things get hard, to revolt against God in anger, to kick against the process, maybe even to try to make sense of it too soon. And when we do that, we will miss out on the gold that comes in the fire. But if you will let perseverance have its full effect, let the process play out, keep clinging to God, even when things don't make sense, you will become mature and complete, not lacking anything. When this phrase, not lacking anything, the idea behind that is that you will be equipped to handle any circumstance that life throws at you. You're going to be more equipped to be a good student, to be a good employee, to be a good boss. You're going to be better equipped to be a good spouse, and a good parent, able to help other people when they have times of need because of your own willingness to go through it. I have a friend named Evelyn. And during my first year at my former church, her 30-year-old son died suddenly and tragically. The morning that he passed away, I went to pick up her husband. And Evelyn was away in Florida vacationing with some girlfriends, and I took him to the airport to pick her up. She was flying back on a moment's notice. And as we took the 40-minute ride back to Port Washington, just in basically silent tears, I was thinking, how does any parent survive this? I can't imagine how you come through this. Well, about 5 years later, I managed to catch up with her at a place where we could talk openly. And I asked, Evelyn, tell me honestly, you know, how you're doing. And I expected her faith would be wrecked, that she would still be in the pit. And granted, the pain was still there. But she said, you won't believe what's happened. I've had this mother and that mother and this mother come to me to ask me to help them because they've dealt with the same thing. They're dealing with the same thing. And God walked me through my own grief so well that I've been able to help them walk through theirs too. That's not what I expected her to say. Can you imagine coming through something so terrible and not ending up bitter, saying, you know, it really is wonderful how God's allowed me to be in the fire with other people and help them walk through it too. And that's what James is talking about. If you stay in it and you cling to God, you're going to be equipped to help other people when they go through their stuff too, because it produces a solid, refined character. Hardship is coming, and how you view it will make you or break you. Now, there's a second reason that you can view hardship through optimistic lenses, and that's because of the resources that God will give you to get through hardship. Look at verse 5 in James chapter 1. James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Now, James talks a lot about wisdom in his letter, but he mentions it here not just because it's a soapbox, it's not just random. He mentions it here because wisdom is the main resource that you will need to persevere through hardship. If you were around a few years ago, you know we did a whole series on wisdom. We called it Fruit Salad. And we looked a lot at Proverbs and some other Old Testament books. But you may recall we define wisdom this way: being able to make good choices when things are not black and white. When the normal rules don't apply, being able to do the right thing, the best thing. For example, we shared this statement with you 3 years ago to give you a sense for what wisdom is. We said, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. It's a great little trivial fact, right? If you're on Jeopardy, it's good to know that a tomato is a fruit. But wisdom is knowing that you don't put it in a fruit salad, right? If you put a tomato in a fruit salad, nobody's going to want to come and eat at your house, probably. You see, wisdom is knowledge applied to the hard practicalities of life. And when you're facing hard times, whether they're the routine kind or the serious kind, you may think, I have absolutely no idea how I'm going to get through this. What do you do when you lost your job and your spouse left and you don't have enough income to pay both the mortgage and the heating bill? There's no manual for that one. What do you do when the doctor says, well, we could try this treatment, there's no guarantee it's going to work, and there are some severe side effects? What do you do? You see, when you go through life, there are going to be situations where you have no clue how to proceed. And what you need is godly wisdom, wisdom that God gives you. And what James is saying here is that when you find yourself in that place, you can confidently ask God for the wisdom that you need and know that He will give it to you. I experienced some of the more routine trials not too long ago, a really tough week, where I knew I was going to have to deal with this contentious conversation. I knew I was going to have to deal with this task. I was going to have this meeting to get through. I had some family stuff, commitments going on. I was exhausted. And as I took out my day planner and I looked at what was ahead, I thought, there is not a moment to even breathe. And I said, Lord, how am I going to get through this? And He immediately called to mind what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry about tomorrow, because each day has enough trouble of its own. God was saying, just stay in today. We'll handle today. When tomorrow gets here, we'll handle that day. You know what that was? That was a little piece of practical wisdom that God gave me because I needed it in that moment. And if you talk to people who have been through hard stuff and you ask them how they did it, you know what one of the main things they'll say is? I realized I just had to take it one day at a time. And that's not a platitude. That's wisdom from God to get through. I heard one person compare this kind of wisdom in trials to the activity of rock climbing. Anybody like to go rock climbing, maybe out in the wild, or maybe even at a kind of one of those gyms with a rock wall? The process of getting through hardship and getting wisdom is a lot like that, because if you're standing at the base of a cliff and you're looking up, you cannot see from the bottom every handhold that you're going to grab all the way to the top until you get there, right? You take the first one, and then you see and you feel around for where the next one is, and then you take the next one. Little by little, you find your way. And when you're going through something hard, that's the way God gives you wisdom. He's not going to lay it all out for you in the very beginning. He's going to give you what you need, one handhold at a time, as you ask Him. Now, there's something very interesting in the way that James says this here. If we were reading it in Greek, the original language, this is one of my favorite things about the whole book of James. The reason that we can be confident in God to give us the resources we need James literally says in the Greek that he was writing in, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask the giving God. See what he's saying? That generosity, giving, is so inherent in God's nature that you could even call him the giving God. He is not stingy. He does not give begrudgingly. Have you ever known anybody who would do generous things but then make you feel guilty for accepting? I had a friend a while back who loved to go out for dinner. He would invite me out for dinner, and he would always insist on paying. But then after he paid the bill, he would say things that made me feel guilty. Like, you know, I'm going to have to sell my car to pay for this one. And after a few times like that, you're like, you know, I can pay. It's not a huge deal. If it hurts you that much, let's just split the bill or something, right? But that's not how God is. He doesn't make you feel guilty for asking. He loves to give. His nature is generous because he's the giving God. You can ask gladly and not worry about feeling guilty. That's just who he is. And that's what James is talking about in the next verse, verse 6, when he says, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Now, James is not saying, don't acknowledge your doubts to God. Absolutely not. He's not telling you to stuff them when you have a doubt or a question for God, because every healthy relationship requires honesty, right? No different in your relationship with God. What James is saying is, don't doubt God's character. Don't doubt that he is generous and good. Don't think for a moment that he's trying to torture you in this. Cling to God as good and generous. Because James is saying, if you doubt God's character, you know what that's going to do? It's going to make you double-minded. See that word there, double-minded? That means you're going to have divided loyalties. Oh, you might try God in hopes that he'll work out for you, but you're also going to try this over here, just in case God doesn't come through. You know what? When that happens, you don't have an anchor set anywhere. You're going to be tossed around just like a wave of the sea, blown around by every circumstance. Grave instability is what that produces. You are not going to be able to weather storms. If you want to be stable, cling to God. Throw all your hope on him. Put your anchor in him, knowing that his character is generous and good. And the more you cling to him in trials, the more you will know him to be good, and the more you'll be able to cling to him when the next thing happens. Now, let me just say one other thing before we move on from the resources that God gives. This is not laid out specifically right here, but it is all over the New Testament. And that is, aside from wisdom, the most vital resource that you need to get through hardship and come through with a faith that is stronger is Christian community. Authentic, godly friendship. Whenever I talk to people who have been through unthinkable trials and I ask how they did it, you know, one of the things they always say is, it was my church friends who brought meals for weeks. It was so-and-so from my small group who did my grocery shopping for me. It was these people who came around and cried with me and prayed with me. That's what makes the difference. And you know what? This kind of relationship doesn't tend to just pop up once the hardship happens. You need to start cultivating it now. If you're not in a small group where this can happen, where you can be authentic, you need to be in one, so that when the trials get here, you already have the relationships. You can choose to have an optimistic outlook on trial because of the result and because of the resources that God gives us to get through them. But the third reason that we can do this is because of the reward on the other side of the hardship. Look at verse 12. James says, blessed is the one. That word blessed is the same word from the Beatitudes, happy, content. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you know what analogy James is using when he talks about the crown of life? He's making an athletic analogy. He's talking about Olympic Games. You see this every now and then when we watch the Olympics, the crown, it's a wreath. And in James' day, they had a wreath that would serve as a crown when you went through a grueling competition and you finished and you were the champion, you were victorious, you got the crown. It says, you made it. And James is saying, you can keep running when you think about the reward at the other side. It's almost like he's saying, happy is a marathon runner who keeps going through pain. Any of you ever run a marathon? I've not. Kim has. I've watched him. I've run a 5K, and that's enough for me to know I don't want to go 26 miles because it looks painful. And yet some of you have done these. You put your bodies through physical torture. Not because that part's fun, but because the end, crossing the finish line, the thrill of victory, makes it all worth it. I saw a great example of this week. Take a look at a video here.
Don't cheat, can win lasting glory. And boy, did we see an astounding performance yesterday at the marathon in Austin, Texas. Here's Manuel Bohorquez.
Almost done.
Kenyan runner Yvonne Nigetich had been in the lead for nearly 26 miles. The finish line was within sight when this happened. Overcome by exhaustion, Nigetich fell onto her hands and knees, but kept going.
Oh my goodness, look at what's going on here in the women's race. She led for the entire day. Only in the closing miles, her body let her down.
Race director John Conley was watching.
I've seen athletes wobble and fall. I've seen athletes crawl across the finish line. But that story of her going 26 miles and then crawling the last 450 feet or so, never seen anything like it.
When the medical team rushed to help and offered a wheelchair, she refused.
She's taking no for an answer. Keep on going, young lady.
Nigetich had still managed to come in third. Conley greeted her after the race.
You ran the bravest race and crawled the bravest crawl I have ever seen in my life.
Crawling the last 50 meters to the finish line.
Nigetich couldn't recall those final moments.
For the last 2 kilometers, I don't remember.
She did it! She made it!
Running always, you have to keep going.
Yvonne Nigetich!
Conley bumped up her cash prize. He says it was the least he could do.
I have never heard our crowds that loud cheering for an athlete like that.
It's like she won the race.
She is the defining moment of that weekend for us.
You are one tough young lady.
An image of defeat turned into triumph. Manuel Bohorquez, CBS News, Austin.
I see those, I just get choked up. Even if I haven't been watching the whole race, I walk in the room and see the end, and it just moves me because it's such a metaphor for life. You may be in something where you barely feel like you can crawl. You may say, you know what? I don't care what result this is going to have on my character. I don't know what resources are there. I just know I don't want to be in this. And James is saying, if you keep your eyes on the finish line, just keep going. The reward at the end will be worth it. The crown of life. You know what that is? Life with Jesus. He's on the other side of the finish line. He's cheering you on. He's saying you can make it. Don't give up. And you know how she said that she didn't even remember the last 200 kilometers. When you cross the finish line and Jesus puts the crown of life on your head, it's all going to fade into distant memory. All the pain, it's going to be worth it. Persevere because of the joy set before you. And you know what? That's what Jesus did for you. He persevered. We see this theme of perseverance show up in Hebrews chapter 12. Same Greek word. The writer says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured. That's the same Greek word for persevere. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know why Jesus endured the cross? Not just the physical pain, but the agony of being cut off from God. Every instance of human heartache that's ever happened, he took into himself in that moment. You know why? For the joy set before him. What was that? What was the reward at the end of his race? You. Getting to have you winning you back from sin and death to have you be His bride for all eternity. That's what kept Him going. That's why He didn't come down when He could have come down. And when that love, the love that took Him there for you, sinks down into your heart and you cling to it, when that becomes your anchor, whether you're in a peaceful season now or a terrible season now, you're going to keep going. And when you cross the finish line, you're going to discover that love to be the richest, most intimate, most rewarding love you have ever known. And it's all going to be worth it. I'm asking you today to deliberately choose a different perspective. The hardship is real, but you can choose to view it as an opportunity. Hardship is coming, and the way you view it will make you or break you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we think of that night when You were in the garden, knowing what lay ahead in the next 24 hours. You fell to Your knees, sweating drops of blood, when You cried out in anguish, begging for some other way to rescue us that didn't require the cross. How could You do that for us, Lord? And yet we thank You that confronted with that, You said, "Not my will, but Yours be done." And You kept running. You stayed the course. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for doing that for us. Would You allow that to become more than just a theological concept, but the love that anchors our hearts? We trust You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.